I can still remember the first house we ever owned. After living for 12 years in tiny apartments and church-owned parsonages, we were able to build our own home. And it was wonderful. I mean, that was real living. Quite frankly, I feel badly for young couples in this day of rising costs who cannot afford to own a home. Because sometimes they feel as though life is temporary and unsettled and uncertain. Owning a home seems to bring a sense of security and reality to life. And I think most of us feel that way to some degree. We view reality in terms of the physical world of sight and sound and taste and touch. I mean, it's the things around us that we can see that are real to us, especially the things we own, like a house or a car or a boat or a camper or whatever it may be. Of course, they're the big things that we own as adults. Before that, you know, it was the stereo. Every young person just about owns a stereo. And before that, it was a skateboard or a dollhouse or something else that we prized. Those things are real to us because we can see them and feel them. And things we can't see and feel seem to lack reality to us. They're so nebulous and ethereal and intangible that we just don't want to even be part of them. The curious thing is that a day is coming, according to God's word, when those things, none of them, will have any reality to them whatsoever. They will all be gone, because every one of them is temporary. Every one. And all that survives in that day will be eternal things. That's it. Nothing else will survive except what is eternal. And the Apostle Paul taught us, the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The only things that are going to survive are things we can't see, and feel, and touch, and taste. They are the only things that constitute the world, the true world of reality. The physical world only provides a pale shadow and an imperfect copy of the real world. So I'd have to conclude that probably most of us have a distorted view of reality. We're out of touch with the real world because we think the real world is what we can see and feel, and the real world is what we can't see and feel. So we're out of touch with reality. And the function of Christian faith and worship is to put us in touch with the real world, which is the world of eternity. So if you're following your outline this morning, that's what fits in that little box at the front. The real world is the world of eternity. And the one book of the Bible which contrasts the shadows with the reality like no other book is the book of Hebrews. It tells us how to get in touch with reality, because it's about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to direct your attention this morning to one short paragraph that sums that all up quite nicely. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15. I want you to see three eternal things mentioned in this passage. Things that are real. So we can learn what they mean to us as we live in this temporary world that someday will have no real existence whatsoever. The first thing that's eternal that's mentioned in this passage is out at the end of verse 12. It's an eternal redemption. But let's see if we can lead into it by following the trend of thought here. In the first 10 verses of the chapter, the writer is explaining how the Old Testament tabernacle and the offerings of the Old Testament were incapable of putting the worshiper in touch with reality, because they were physical and temporal. They were things that were made by people's hands. And they can't put you in touch with reality. This is a wonderful building which to gather and worship. But this building does not put us in touch with reality, with eternity. It has nothing to do with eternity. It's a tool that we can use to encourage people and help them understand eternal issues. But the building itself doesn't, as the Old Testament tabernacle did not. But, verse 11, Hebrews 9, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. See what he's saying? Christ's ministry is not related to some earthly building, a building made with men's hands, a building that in that case, doesn't even exist anymore. The tabernacle was long gone when he wrote this, when the writer to the Hebrews wrote this letter. It was gone. Christ's ministry is related to another tabernacle that wasn't built with men's hands, that isn't even part of this physical created universe. Now, we're obviously talking about heaven here. His ministry relates to heaven, the eternal tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was just a dim and imperfect picture. Christ's ministry is connected to something that has true reality to it, because it's eternal, you see. And then the contrast continues in the next verse. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now the mention of goats and calves reflect our mind back to the Day of Atonement. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament law and what occurred in Leviticus 16, you know what the high priest did once a year on the Day of Atonement. First, he brought into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the blood of a calf to atone for his own sins. Then he went out and a goat was killed, and he brought back into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the blood of that goat to atone for the sins of the nation. But the point is, he had to keep doing that year after year after year after year, because it didn't permanently take away anybody's sin. It just covered sin temporarily for another year. But this Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, offered his own blood, not the blood of some calf or goat, his own blood, in the heavenly holy place, the presence of God, once for all. And because he only had to offer it once, by that act, he acquired for us eternal redemption. Not just a mere covering of sins for another year, but eternal deliverance, freedom from the guilt and condemnation which our sins deserved. And that's the first eternal thing mentioned in this passage. Eternal redemption. Now the word redemption, as you know, was used to refer to ransom money paid to free a slave. That was its primary usage. And maybe you never realized it fully before, but the Bible teaches that we are slaves. You're a slave. I'm a slave. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, we don't like to hear that, but if we're followers of Jesus, we believe that because that's what he taught. We're slaves. Just like a slave, we can't go where we want to go and do what we want to do. We do what our sinful natures tell us to do. We are its slave. And ultimately, we're going to pay the consequences of our slavery to sin, which the Bible says is eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. Eternal condemnation. We need to be set free. We're in bondage. We need release, deliverance, freedom. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ's death accomplished for us on Calvary's cross. He set us free, eternal freedom from the guilt and judgment and wrath that our sin deserves. And once we put our trust in Christ as Savior from sin, we will never again be brought into slavery. We will sin. The Bible makes that very clear. But we are no longer slaves to sin. That old master, our sinful nature, has been stripped of his authority, and we do not need to obey him any longer. That's why we sang Victory in Jesus this morning. And I appreciate Pastor Thompson picking out songs, both all the choruses, the choir anthem, and the hymn we sang, they all related to this subject. If you go back and think through what we sang, every single one of them has something to do with what we're learning in Hebrews chapter 9 today. And we are no longer under bondage to our old master, that sinful nature with which we were born. We are free. Free to please God and obey God and enjoy Him. Never to be brought into bondage to sin and under God's condemnation again. Free. And to have that assurance, dear friends, to have that assurance is to be in touch with reality. Eternal freedom from sin is reality. Because that's gone on forever. Now, the world generally has an interesting view of freedom. Ask the average person on the street what freedom means, and he'll tell you in all probability, that it means he is free to do whatever he wants to do so long as it doesn't hurt somebody else. And we have laws to keep us from hurting somebody else. So that's basically the world's concept of freedom. You can do anything you please as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And that's really not freedom. That's kind of phony freedom. It's like a wrecked ship that's sinking fast, and when the captain knows that the ship is lost, he goes to the passengers. He said, all you second-class passengers, you can now act like first-class passengers. You come on into the dining room, go into the kitchen, take anything you want, go to the bar, take all the drinks you want. You can play soccer in the dining room if you want. Don't worry about breaking lamps. It doesn't matter, you know. You are free to do as you please. Is that freedom? Well, some of the passengers might think it would be. I don't know. Maybe some would say, what a nice captain we have, you know. He's going to let us do anything we want. The problem is they're going to be dead in just a few minutes, you see. That's not real freedom. People who think that way are obviously out of touch with reality. They're out of touch with reality. And yet that's the way the world thinks today. They're on a sinking ship, and they think because they can do whatever they please, or at least they think they're doing what they please, that is reality. It isn't. That's phony freedom. There's another kind of freedom that far excels that. And that is the privilege and the opportunity of fulfilling our potential as human beings, of becoming all that God wants us to be, of being able to honor and please Him, and then, best of all, enjoy Him forever. That is reality. That's the real freedom of eternal redemption. And to have it and enjoy it is to be in touch with reality. Eternal redemption. There's another kind of freedom that we need to understand, and it's the next two verses. Let me read them. Verse 13 and 14. Another kind of eternal thing, I should say. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now you caught it in verse 14. After eternal redemption in verse 12, we have the eternal Spirit, verse 14. But let's move into it again. Let's understand what the author's saying again. Bulls and goats, there they are again. It's another reference to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. But then we got something else there. The ashes of a heifer. That's found in Numbers 19. You know anything about the Old Testament law? You remember what the sacrifice of the heifer was all about. Strange. It was really a strange and intriguing and unique and interesting ritual. In this case, the animal was burned totally on the altar, and the ashes were gathered and stored for future use. An unusual procedure, even according to the law. Because you see, when a Jew touched a dead body, he became ceremonially unclean, and he could not come to the tabernacle to worship in that ceremonial uncleanness. In order to be cleansed, he had to be sprinkled with water, which was mixed with the ashes of that heifer. So they pulled out the bottle in which they were stored, and they put some of the ashes in the water, mixed it up, and he was sprinkled with that, and that made him ceremonially clean. Now, we need to clarify something here. Ceremonial defilement was not in and of itself sin. It is a picture of sin all through the Old Testament, but not in itself sin. The flesh of the person was considered to be defiled, not his soul. You see it in verse 13, sanctifies, the heifer sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, not the soul or the spirit. So it was the flesh that was cleansed by the water and mixed with the ashes, not the flesh, not the soul or the spirit that was cleansed, the flesh, you see. The ritual had nothing to do with spiritual cleansing. A person could be ceremonially clean, and from outward appearance, qualified to come and worship, and yet be tortured with a guilty conscience because of what the writer here says are dead works. See that in verse 14? A conscience that needs to be purged from dead works their works performed apart from God's will and apart from God's enablement. Whether they're religious works or non-religious works are not the issue. They're just dead works. And those dead works produce a guilty conscience. We've all had a guilty conscience at some time or other. We know what this is all about, don't we? We know the power of a guilty conscience. The things it can cause us to do, they're incredible. I read a story of a farmer who was on his way home after picking up a new car from the dealer. And as he approached the little side road that went up to his house, he decided to try out the acceleration on his car. So he stepped on the gas pedal and sped on ahead for about a mile down the road. Then he made a quick U-turn and started back. The only problem was there was a car, you know, ahead of him after he made the U-turn, who saw him make it in the rearview mirror and thought it was an unmarked police car chasing him. So this fellow decided to try to lose this police, so he turned down the side road, you know, the road to the farmer's house. Yeah. Well, naturally, the farmer turned down that road, too. He wasn't after him. He just was going home. That's all. But this guy had a guilty conscience. He sped to the end of the road, realized he was at a dead end right in front of the farmer's barn, jumped out of the car and ran across the field to make his getaway. And then they searched the car and found it filled with stolen goods, you see. He had a guilty conscience. And his guilty conscience made him flee, even though nobody was chasing him. A lot of people running today from something, and in some cases they don't even know why. They just know they're guilty. And that guilty conscience keeps them on the run. And no religious ritual can get rid of that kind of a guilty conscience. I mean, you can do it all. You can go kill a red heifer if you want, and you can burn it on an altar and mix the ashes with water and sprinkle on yourself. Ain't going to get rid of the guilty conscience. That's what they did under the old covenant. Or you can do all the religious rituals that people tell you to do under the new covenant. You can get yourself all dressed up, your Sunday best, you can go to church, you can take communion, you can get baptized, you can give your money. You can do everything else that people tell you to do. Everything you think you're supposed to do, but isn't going to get rid of a guilty conscience. You see, our consciences keep condemning us. Because deep down in our souls, we know we have offended the holiness of God. That's why the conscience is guilty. And because of that, we suffer this nagging sense of disapproval and condemnation. And we long to be free from it. And to be able to stand before God with a clean, clear, purged conscience. How will that ever be? Well, there's only one thing that can reach all the way down deep inside of us and remove the nagging guilt and make us feel clean. Only one thing. Clean from the inside out, an acceptable God. It's right here in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. The shedding of Christ's blood, it didn't deal with external things. It didn't cleanse the flesh. Like those Old Testament sacrifices, it deals with ultimate issues, with reality. The blood of Jesus Christ deals with reality. Why? Well, there's several reasons. For one thing, it was the blood of the only sinless human being that ever lived on earth. See it right here? In verse 14, who offered himself without spot to God. He was sinless. That's why his blood could atone for our sins. Another reason is that it was the blood of the only human being on earth who was also divine, the only one. No one else ever lived who was divine and human both. And of course, the book of the Hebrews, or the writer, the epistle to the Hebrews, is a great book to demonstrate the deity of Christ. Like chapter 1, verse 8, where God says, to the Son, you, O God, your throne, O God, is established forever. Great book. There are other great passages in Hebrews that demonstrate the deity of Christ. But there's yet another reason. Not only because he was sinless, and not only because he was the God-man, but because he offered himself, see it, verse 14, through the eternal Spirit. When Isaiah looked forward to the suffering servant of Jehovah, who would bear the sin of many, he introduced him in chapter 42 by saying, behold my servant I have put my spirit upon him. And every facet of Christ's ministry was carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit, who filled him and controlled him. And that's appropriate in light of our series on the Holy Spirit. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. He offered himself. While everything he did was according to and by the power of the Spirit, this writer is thinking particularly of his march to Calvary, where he died in our place and bore the awful condemnation and wrath of his Father against our sin. It was a horrendous experience, but he was sustained and enabled by the Holy Spirit, called here the eternal Spirit. And that's one reason why the redemption which Christ purchased there for us is eternal. And why receiving him as Savior from sin brings peace of conscience and gets us in touch with reality. By receiving the salvation that he provided through the eternal Spirit, we can have redemption. We can be real. And now we can actually approach the eternal living God. We can enjoy intimate fellowship with him. We can render acceptable service to him. Something no material thing, no physical experience, no external religious ritual can ever accomplish. Only the blood of Jesus Christ, offered through the eternal Spirit, can bring us in touch with reality, the eternal God. He provided an eternal redemption. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. I want you to see finally in verse 15, he promises us an eternal inheritance. Verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For this reason, what reason is that? It's because he offered himself without spot to God to cleanse our consciences through the eternal Spirit. Because of that, he became the mediator of a new covenant. We needed a new covenant. The old one wasn't good enough. The old covenant mediated by Moses could never cleanse a conscience. We just saw that. It wasn't intended to do that. It could never take away sin. It wasn't intended to take away sin. It only covered it temporarily. What it did was bring mankind under God's condemnation and judgment, because it was a standard no man could keep. We needed a new covenant. God needed to establish a new covenant relationship with mankind in order to redeem him from sin. And he's done that through the shedding of his son's blood. So even believers who lived under the old covenant could now experience the fullness of their salvation. It awaited the shedding of their Messiah's blood. You see, that's what the verse says. For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant. They weren't even fully cared for. They awaited the shedding of Messiah's blood. But now, because of his death, all who are called, old covenant believers and new covenant believers, have the promise of an eternal inheritance. An eternal inheritance. As Peter described it, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's yours. An eternal inheritance. Inheritances are an intriguing subject, aren't they? Just get your mind on inheritances for a moment. We can all conjure up scenes of eager and greedy relatives gathered together for the reading of their dear departed loved one's last will and testimony. Testament. And they're all hoping that he's left them a significant and substantial amount. And sometimes they get to wrangling with each other over what was left to them. But whatever it is, little or much, someday it's going to be gone. It's temporary. Some of them will squander it foolishly. Others will sock it away and pass it on to their relatives who will squander it foolishly, or sock it away and pass it on to their relatives who will squander it foolishly, or and that's the way it goes. But someday, if it isn't all used up foolishly, someday it will all be dissolved. Peter taught us that. Everything that's a part of this earthly scene is going to be destroyed by fire. 2 Peter 3:12. It's going to be gone. It's temporary. I mean, you could hardly say there's much reality to that. I've been getting an education on inheritances lately. Recently, my 82-year-old uncle died in Philadelphia, having named me as executor of his estate. It wasn't a large estate. He worked for a company that manufactured dental instruments, and he was a clerk all of his life. Never owned any property, any at all. Retired 17 years ago on less than $1,000 a month, so you know it's not a large estate. But he did manage to save a little money, which he bequeathed to my mother, his only blood relative. And now I have the responsibility of seeing that all his affairs are in order and all his bills are paid, and my mother receives what's left. My mother's 80 years old, and only the Lord knows how long she's going to be with us. If she precedes Dad, he's next in line. He gets it. And then if my brother and I outlast Dad, and we're not sure about that at this point, but if we do, whatever is left is going to filter down to us, you know? And we'll either spend it or our kids will spend it. I mean, it's going to be gone, absolutely gone. One way or another, it's all going to disappear. It's not going to have any reality to it at all. But I do have an inheritance, folks, an inheritance that will never disappear. Never disappear. It's a magnificent home in heaven near the Lord Jesus, whom I love, which he is preparing for me right now. Nobody can take that away from me. It's the marvelous privilege of enjoying his uninterrupted fellowship forever. It's the unparalleled pleasure of worshiping him and praising him and serving him and glorifying him throughout the ages of eternity. It's the wonderful satisfaction of being rewarded by him for faithful service. It's the tremendous thrill of being with other believing loved ones in perfect harmony, untarnished by the sinful, selfish natures we struggle with here on earth and that so sabotage our relationships with each other. It's the unmitigated joy of being like my Lord when I see him face to face. That, friends, is reality. That is the real thing. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, you have an eternal redemption purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit so that he might provide for you an eternal inheritance. And the greatest thing in this life for you, this life right here and now, is to learn more about what you are and what you have in Jesus Christ and learn to appreciate these eternal realities. That's the greatest thing in life because they are the real things. Maybe you don't have them. It's possible that you've come to the service this morning and you don't know for a certainty that you're going to spend eternity in God's presence in heaven. You can know that. Christ died for your sins. He asked you to acknowledge your sin and your need of him and put your trust in him. That's what he asks you to do. Are you willing to do that? Let's bow in his presence right now, please. With our heads bowed prayerfully. If you've never settled this issue, will you do it now, please? Just in the quiet of your own soul, you talk to him. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe you died in my place. I believe you paid for my sins. Lord, I acknowledge my sin right here and now and put my trust in you as my Savior from sin. Thank you for purchasing my redemption and providing that eternal inheritance. And I humbly and joyfully receive it here and now. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and save me from sin. Father, thank you for what you did for us at Calvary. fill our hearts with gratitude, we pray. A gratitude that leads us to live for your glory and praise. Live to please you in all we say and do. Lord, get our minds off earthly things. May we not get all tangled up in the things of this world. You've called us to be soldiers. Help us to please the one who enlisted us in this army, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and not be entangled in the affairs of this life. Help us to live, we pray, with eternity's values in view. In Jesus' name, amen.